here today, and let's welcome our internet audience, would you? Well, let's give them a hand. Thank the Lord for them. And I want to say, first of all, last night we had a very good reboot of our Saturday Night Live service. Let's give the Lord a hand for that. Then I want to thank the Lord for, praise God for Sister Candace, because who was out of town, and she literally ran from the airport to be here. So we thank the Lord for safe travel for Sister Candace. Amen. Give the Lord a hand for that. Amen. And so today, I come today, want to just share some truth. I want to preach from a very little book in the Bible. Those of you who are listening over the internet, we want to talk from the book of Jude. The book of Jude. This is a very, very small book. Now, I have no intentions of trying to preach the book today, the whole book, but just a couple of verses. And I want you to know something about Jude. Jude was the last book that was included into the canon of Scripture. It was the last book that, in fact, I started to give y'all that in our Bible trivia. But since I was preaching from Jude, I thought that might give y'all too much of a clue. But at any rate, we are here today to speak from the book of Jude. And today I want to talk about contending for the faith. So I want you to listen as I read down to verse 4, the words from Jude, and I'm going to be reading from a more modern scripture translation known as the English Standard Version, but it's very good. And verse 1 says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father, sanctified and preserved or kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Then listen to what he says in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Why do this? Verse 4 says, for certain people or certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. He says, even though it was my desire to write about our common salvation, I found it necessary to change the subject matter and to urge you to appeal to you to contend, earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So that's what Jude is doing. Now let me just say at the outset, there have always been a battle for the truth. Going all the way back in the Garden of Eden, there have been the battle for the truth. Okay, there has been the battle, because when God gave clear instructions to Adam and to Eve about what the guidelines were, what the parameters were, as it relates to eating from a certain tree in the garden, God was clear to Adam and to Eve about what his standard was. And so since we've been in church, a lot of us, most of our lives, we know the story that Adam and Eve chose to believe a lie rather than to embrace God's truth. And ever since, man has been fallen, he's been broken, he's been sinful. And so we have this battle that goes on in our society, the battle for truth. And so it's not anything new. So don't think that this is a new concept. Is that there have always been the battle for the truth. Because look at the two major characters that we always talk about. Well, when we think of God, we're thinking about a God who is holy, who is upright, who is perfect, who is sinless. And then we think about his nemesis, Satan, who is everything contrary to who God is and what God is. And so Jesus calls him the father of lies. In other words, that when you think about lying, you think about the father of lies, because Jesus referred to him in John chapter 8, the father of lies. And so the devil never speaks truth. It may appear that he does, but he is the father of lies. And so there's always been a battle for the truth. And it is precisely why the Spirit of God led Jude to write to the people here that he's writing to. Now, no doubt Jude had a great deal of love and compassion for the men and women that he was writing to in his day. And he not only had a great love and concern for them, but notice he writes with a profound sense of urgency. In other words, Jude saying, this matter is of such a serious nature that even though I had rather write to you concerning our common salvation in Jesus, that I found it necessary to appeal to you to earnestly contend for the faith. And so that's what he is doing. And he's doing it because it was due to the reality of false teachers who had infiltrated their ranks and began to spread their deceptive and destructive teachings, causing many to have a false sense of security and leading them to a disastrous spiritual fall. Now, the question we need to ask, who was Jude? Who was Jude? Notice how he opens up. Jude, a servant of Christ and the brother of James. Now, just in case you don't know, the word Jude is really short for the word Judas. Okay? So sometimes in that day, the name Judas, was shortened to Jude. Now, clearly, this is not the Judas that most of us think about when we think about Judas. By this time, Judas had already hanged himself and he was dead. But this Jude was different. Now, here's the deal. You wouldn't know it by listening to the words of Jude, because Jude, notice how he describes himself. He says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. But in reality, Jude was the half brother of Jesus. Okay? He was the half brother of Jesus and he was the half brother of James. And if you remember, when you read James' epistle, that's how he says it. James, a servant of the Lord, when in reality, he himself was the brother of Jesus. Don't you find it interesting that these men, rather than touting their blood connection with Jesus, is that they prefer to tout their spiritual connection, is that they introduce themselves as the servant of God. You know why? Because ultimately what matters is that we be servants of the great God. Not so much that I am a brother to Jesus, or in the case of Mary being the mother of Jesus, because Jesus made it clear even to his mother. You remember when she told him at the wedding in Cana, she said, they have no wine. And he said, woman, what have I to do with you? Now, clearly, Jesus was not disrespecting his mother. That was the way that they spoke in that day. But what the message Jesus was conveying to his mother is that our relationship as mother and son has now taken on a whole different dimension. So now, even though you gave birth to me, that our relationship from now on is not based on that. It is now savior and sinner. Now, I want you to think about that. A sinner gave birth to the Savior. And so Jesus wants her to understand that. Now, so Jude was the servant of Jesus, but he was the brother of Jesus. And so, but he introduces himself as the servant. Now, like James, before the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jude did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. He did not. He rejected him, like some of his other brothers did. You remember, Mary and Joseph had other children other than Jesus, and they rejected him. And you can't be too hard on them, because when you understand that we all came through the same womb of the same woman, and then you tell me that you're the Son of God and you're the Savior, I mean, come on, we can't be too hard on them. You know what I mean? You can't think they were crazy and all of that. That was a hard pill to swallow. But they soon learned that on the basis of his death, of his teachings, of what he taught and the example he set, they began to understand that indeed he was the Son of God. And so he considered himself a servant. And I just want to ask you real quickly here, what do you consider yourself to be? Do you consider yourself to be a servant of the Most High God? That's a great privilege. To be a servant. Now Jude stated his purpose for writing. You know what he says in verse 4? He's really saying that the believers, this is his purpose, that the believers should defend the historic Christian faith against false teachers, strengthen themselves, and to be merciful to those that are weak. That's why Jude said, I'm writing. He says, I'm writing that you should defend, earnestly defend, the historic Christian faith, that you in the process would strengthen yourself, because they are weak and they are vacillating, many of them, between faith and doubt. And so he is encouraging them to strengthen themselves and then be merciful to those that are weak. In other words, don't be too harsh. Don't be too impatient. Show mercy to those who are weak, because Jude wants them to know that he understands that they all. And so as we get right to it, notice that he also speaks about their privileged positions. Notice in verse 1, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. Then he says, to those who are called. Then he says, to those who are sanctified. And then to those who are preserved. Now notice that. Notice the order. First of all, he says that they were called. And what that simply means is that even before the foundation of the world, God called them to eternal salvation. And I think you need to understand that, because you've heard me preach long enough to know that that's kind of my alley. That's what I like to deal with, is that before the foundation of the world, God called us to eternal salvation. Now, you may not understand it, and none of us really do, but even before God created the world, he called certain people into eternal salvation. Okay? And so that's what he says to them, that they were called. And then on the basis of being called, guess what God does? He then sets them apart. And that's where we get the word sanctified from. He set them apart. Notice now, he called them, and on the basis of his calling, he sets them apart and say, you are my precious possession. You are my redeemed children. You are those whom I died for. They were called, they were sanctified, and then God says, not only were you sanctified, but you were preserved. What do you mean? Well, he's speaking to what we call eternal security. In other words, that those whom God called, those whom God have set apart, will forever belong to the Lord. Isn't that great news? Isn't that great news? Is that those whom God called, those whom he has set apart, he will then preserve until the very day he calls us home. That is why in the book of Philippians, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a great work in you shall perform it until the day of salvation. I'll tell you, if you want to talk about having something to shout about, that's what you ought to shout about. To know that you've been called, that you've been sanctified, and that you've been preserved. I mean, that's good preaching, isn't it not? Amen. God says, I called you even before you were ever born. Listen, being called by God wasn't your choice. Think about it. You had nothing to do with it. God didn't call you on the basis of your pedigree. He didn't call you on the basis of your goodness because you had none. He didn't call you because he thought you were better than somebody else. But for his own divine purposes, God called us. And then he says, now, because I called you, I'm going to set you apart. In other words, in eternity past, it's a done deal. Now, I got a question for you then, before I get deep into the text. I got a question for you. Because if you are here today, and if you're listening over the internet, you might want to ask the question, Pastor Cooper, does that mean that I can never be lost again after I'm saved? And the beautiful news is, yes, that's what it means. It means that you can't be lost. You know why you can't be lost? Let me tell you why you can't be lost. I just told you, you were called. You were set apart. And then you were preserved. That's why. And here's the question. So if anybody challenged that and say, oh no, you can still lose your salvation, then here's the question I have for someone. If it's already settled in eternity, then how can it be undone in time? I've been called. I've been set apart, and then I'm preserved. I don't think you get any more secure than that, do you? And so, as we dig into the text then, notice in verse 3, the first thing we see is that there's this call to contend for the faith. He says, I would rather had write to you about our common salvation in Christ, right? But I found it necessary to appeal to you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The call to contend for the faith. Now let's ask the first question here. What is the faith? Well, let me tell you what is not. The faith is not your personal faith in Jesus. Okay. Okay, I done messed somebody up already. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about your personal faith in Jesus. So when he says, I appeal to you that you earnestly contend for the faith, he's not talking about your personal faith in Jesus. He's talking about something much deeper. He's talking about the full body of truth. He's talking about the Christian faith and the fact that the Christian faith is governed by and it is explained by the full body of revealed truth known as the Holy Scripture. So he's talking about not your personal faith, but he's talking about the faith in that he's talking about Christianity. Y'all with me on that? Now imagine, are y'all here today? All right, stay with me here now. So what is the faith, right? So the full body of truth. He says, I want you to earnestly contend for. Now, the second question then is, what does it mean to contend earnestly or to earnestly contend? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the word contend comes from a Greek word. Now get this. Because you're going to be surprised sitting there. You're going to say, what? Jude want me to do that? The word contend means to fight. You know what? We live in a society. Don't you notice if you're really listening and seeing, everybody is fighting for something? We're fighting for equal rights. We're fighting for equal pay. We're fighting for equal this and equal that, right? Everybody is fighting. Everybody's on the front line for some interest that they have. Jude says, I don't want you to get caught up in that. I want you to fight for the historical Christian faith that was delivered once and for all. That's what I want you to fight. Now, let me make sure you understand what fight means in this context. Notice that he uses the term contend, but in sharing with us that he wants us to contend to fight for the faith, He is not telling us to be contentious. I don't want y'all to miss that. Okay, now what do you mean, Pastor? Well, because some people, all they want to do is fight, but fight in the wrong way. They want to be contentious about everything. And the truth is, one reason why we can be contentious is because none of us, including the pulpit, knows everything there is to know. None of us can make the declaration that we have one up on everybody else when it comes to truth. Yes, some people are more knowledgeable of the scripture than others. That is without a doubt. But what Jude is saying is that my job, my objective as a believer in Christ is not to be contentious, but when I understand the revealed truth of God, he is saying that I am to fight for that so that when there are competing philosophies and belief systems, which we know there are, he's saying that this particular philosophy and belief system, we're to fight for. Why? Well, obviously, because of who it belongs to. So he says that we are to contend earnestly. Now, notice then, we're talking about truth. So what is he saying? Let me give you some bullet points here. First of all, he's saying truth is to be contended for. In other words, we don't succumb to falsehoods. Truth is to be contended for. Okay? And I'm saying you can do it without being contentious. Then he says truth is identified as the faith. That's what he's talking about. Not your personal faith in Jesus. That's good. Because that's how you get saved. But he's talking about something much bigger than you. He's talking about the faith. And so he identifies it as the faith. And then he says, truth is once for all delivered. Now, let me tell you why that's so significant. Because we live in a day, even today, there are people who are saying that God is still revealing more truth. There are new and later revelations. Now, y'all have heard that before. People, whether they be on TV, whether they be local, whomever they may be, some people in this world claim to have something new that other people don't have. And Jude is clear here, without even being contentious, he says that this truth, the faith, was delivered once and for all. What he means is that when God's word came together in the full canonization of the Holy Scripture, of which Jude was the very last book, God is saying that my word is complete. And since my word is complete, you can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. You don't have no new revelation. You are not all of that. That God has given you something that he's given nobody else. He's given the world his word in the written word of the living God. So we don't have new and later revelations. And I hear it as a preacher all the time. So, oh, let me give you this new revelation God gave me. Well, let me ask you a question. You saying new because you just learned it? Yeah, because it would be new, right? But now you may keep talking, and some of us already knew that years ago. So I don't discount that it may be new to you because you just learned it. But in terms of something outside of the scripture, God isn't doing that, church. You know, back in the 90s, there was a famous saying. When I came to Pasadena, there was a saying. Y'all remember it was saying God is doing a new thing. Y'all remember that there? That was a hot thing. That was a hot little statement there. God is doing a new thing. You got to understand context, church. God ain't doing nothing outside of what he's always been doing. Now, it may be that it's new to you, because you just start to understand what God has always been doing. So I admit it may be new to me, because I'm just understanding this is what God has wanted me to do all along. But in terms of God is saying, well, I've given the world my word, but since they don't understand my word, I'm going to do something different. And do you know what the Bible says? That the word of God is so important to God that God honors his word above his own name. Friend, truth is once for all delivered. And then notice this, truth is identified with the grace of our God. So when we think about grace, remember what John the apostle says, grace and truth. He said the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so the call to contend for the faith. What is the faith? The whole body of revealed truth. The word of God, the Christian faith. And I realize, my beloved family, that we live in such a polarized society. And I get it. Everybody wants to make a claim on truth. People want to claim everybody, and everybody talks about my truth and their truth, and there is only one truth, and it only belongs to one person. But because you have competing belief systems, we're now being told to believe that every one of those are on equal level. But the Bible is different. The God of the Bible is different. So, I only got one last point then. The second point of the text. I told you I can't preach the whole book in one sermon. So, we looked at the call to contend for the faith. So, in other words, let me say one last thing on that. That means then, church family, I want to encourage you here. God is not talking to preachers. Okay. Because I know how y'all think sometimes. That's pastor job. No. Where you work, where you live, the people you hang out with, just your comings and goings, God is saying to you in here, those who are listening over the internet, the call is to you, just like it is to any preacher, to earnestly contend for the faith, right where you are, without being contentious. Some of us are so contentious that nobody can hear the truth. Sometimes we fight just for the heck of fighting, right? But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about knowing the truth, understanding the truth, and then being prepared to defend the truth. You do it, according to Peter, with gentleness and with respect. Because that is what we're called to do. So that's for you as well. So yes, I get to do that from time to time. And I do love to do that. That's why I went into the field of Christian apologetics. Okay? Because I love to argue truth. Now I'm not telling you I just love to argue, but I love to argue truth. I do. But the call is to you as well. Now the final point of the text. So now We gotta figure out, since Jude says, I earnestly appeal to you to contend, we gotta then look at the need. Or we could ask the question, why must we contend for the truth? What is at stake? Why is this important? Why did Jude change subjects? Because he said he wanted to talk about something totally different. But necessity was laid upon him. He had to change the whole subject matter. Have you ever talked to somebody and y'all are talking about something and then all of a sudden the whole subject is changed? Now, husband and wives know that real well, don't they? Especially when the husband don't want to listen to the wife, but the wife is talking and she's bearing her soul and the husband is saying, now what time were we supposed to be at this place? You know, we change the subject. You know what I'm saying? When the wife wants to get serious and she wants us to listen to her heart, and we have this way of deflecting. Some of y'all know that out there. You have this way of deflecting. And sometimes you can use good things to deflect. Well, Jude says, I got to deflect here. I gotta change the subject. So let me tell you why. Now I want you to listen to me carefully. Look at verse 4. He says, for certain, depending on your translation, it may for certain men, or it may say for certain people, have crept in unnoticed. I want to stop there. Notice he said, first of all, false teachers have arisen. Here's why you got to contend for the faith. Because false teachers have arisen. Now, the obvious question is that we got to ask ourselves, who were these false teachers? Now, I need you to stay with me for a minute, because I only know to tell you what I know. I only know how to explain what I know how to explain. So I need you to stay with me for a moment, all right? I don't want to lose you here. This is important. The false teachers were people known as the Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. It's from the Greek word gnosis. Gnostics. And the Gnostics taught what is called Gnosticism. Okay? Gnosticism had a twofold objective. First of all, Gnosticism spoke directly to the person of Jesus and God. Gnosticism, for example, had false beliefs about Christ. They said that since God is completely separated from creation and anything with matter or physical, then they concluded that even God did not create the universe. That there were lower beings somewhere in history were the ones who created the universe and all physical matter. Because God, being spirit, has no connection with anything physical. Can y'all still with me? That's what they taught. And so what they said was that given the problems of the world, given the sin in the world, that God was separated from creation. And so consequently, there was this false belief system about the person of Jesus. They said, now, since God is separated from anything physical, Jesus did not and was not born of a virgin. He did not come in human flesh. Because that would mean that he touched the physical, and since God doesn't touch anything physical, then the declaration that he was born of a woman is a lie. Y'all still with me here? So they led people in a false way of saying, you reject the claims of Jesus because surely he is not who he says he was. Now, as a result of that, something else happened with Gnosticism. As a result, and by the way, it always happens in this way, in this manner. You show me a person who has a false belief system, and particularly a false view of who Jesus is, I'll show you somebody who has a false way of living. Because that's what it did. There was this false beliefs about Christ, which led about false beliefs concerning Christian behavior. So what Gnosticism says, there's another word that comes out of that. Now y'all stay with me. I only know how to explain what I know how to explain. From Gnosticism is another word called antinomianism. And antinomianism, it says that you can sin all you want, because there are no consequences to your sin. And anybody who says otherwise is misleading you. That's what the Gnostic teachers were teaching. That there were no consequences to sin. There was nothing wrong with sin. We ought to stop telling people to make people feel guilty. That this stuff is just bad. You ought to just reject it and just live your life to the fullest. Enjoy yourself. Indulge your flesh. Do all you've been wanting to do. Everything you ever thought about doing, just do it, because there are no consequences to it. Now, can I ask you a question? Now, given that information, can you understand a little bit better why Jude changed the subject? Jude said, look, I was going to talk about what we have in Jesus, but with all of this narcissism running around here, and some of y'all are succumbing to it, I had to change the subject matter. Because what he says is, I want you to know the truth. The Gnostic teachers have crept in, but notice this, y'all. No, I'm going to break it down for you right here. Notice he says, they crept in unnoticed. Unnoticed? Well, wait a minute. Don't you see human beings? Yes. But they crept in. Now, do you know what the Greek word means there? It means that they wormed their way in. The word also means, get this, that they slithered in like a cunning snake. And listen, when Satan had the conversation with Adam and Eve, what form did he take, the Bible says? A serpent, did he not? Because he was very cunning. And that's why the Bible says in Genesis that the serpent was cunning among all the animals. Is that Satan got inside of a serpent. And the Bible says here that these false teachers, these Gnostic teachers, crept in unnoticed because they wormed their way in. They slithered in like a cunning snake. And I can tell you what that means in real time. It means that they were suave. They were smooth. They were elegant. They spoke well. They had a certain amount of charisma. And people were taken by them. And they said, oh, he has a word from the Lord. How many times have you listened to somebody on TV and brought people up shouting and hollering? And then before you know, oh, didn't he bring a word today? When in reality, it wasn't no word. It was a whole lot of psychobabble. Nothing else. Was no word. Oh, didn't he bring the word today? Well, first of all, he didn't even open the Bible. If he didn't open the Bible, how can you be so sure he was in the Word? The text says they crept in unnoticed. Now, you got to be careful, church family. Whether you are here, whether you're anywhere, sometimes when people are up, you got to pay close attention. They crept in. Notice what else the text says. I'm just walking down through the text. They crept in unnoticed, but notice secondly, they were marked for condemnation. Now, in other words, God already knew that they would creep in. And you know what he already decided? Listen, God takes truth so seriously that anybody who perverts it, God says, I will condemn you. So he says that they were marked for condemnation. Then notice else, the third thing, how he describes them. He says they were ungodly men. So even though they spoke the God language, and even though they may have mentioned God's name a time or two, they may even mention Jesus, God says they were ungodly men. I read that, and boy, isn't that scary? That it is possible for people to look the part. Paul said this. He says, do not marvel that Satan, the devil, is transformed into an angel of light. Then he goes on to say, don't be surprised that his ministers are able to do the same. See, people who want to deceive don't always come in an obvious manner. They don't come in and announce to you, I am a deceiver. They don't do that. Jim Jones did not say to the people, come and follow me, and the end will be you will drink some Kool-Aid. Jim Jones didn't say that. Jim Jones did not lead people to think like that. But he sounded good. He sounded like, you remember when they spoke of Jesus, they said he spoke like no other man has ever spoke. Well, to some people, Jim Jones spoke like no man has ever spoken. And so Paul says that Satan is transformed into an angel of light. And so you got to be careful, because sometimes his ministers look the part. But remember, they crept in unnoticed. Now, the word unnoticed puts you all on notice. Because what that says, watch this. The minister who creeps in unnoticed and he continues to go on unnoticed, that says more about the church than it does about the minister. Because who he really is going to manifest itself in terms of his teachings. And so you got to have enough discernment to know when truth is being taught or when error is being taught. So they were ungodly. Then watch this, y'all. Hear this. They turned the grace of God into a license to sin. Now, I gave you a prelude. I won't take long on this. Let's go back to this little word, antinomianism. What it means in a nutshell, and it's just all raw meaning, is to indulge oneself in sin with the thought that there are no consequences. Antinomianism comes under Gnosticism. The umbrella is Gnosticism. One of Gnosticism's children is antinomianism. Indulge oneself in sin with the thought that there are no consequences. So that's what he means. They turn the grace of God into a license to sin. So here's what they were saying. They decided that, well, perhaps if I sin more, if there is really such a thing as the grace of God, I'm going to get more grace. Now, if y'all don't believe it, just read Romans 6 when you get home. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says, may it never be. Because how can those who have died to sin live any longer therein? In other words, you died to sin, so how can you then practice sin? Because you died to it. And dead men don't practice sinning, do they? When the last time you seen a dead person committing sin? Mm-mm. They turned the grace of God into a license to sin. Now watch this. Here it is. They denied God and his son, Jesus Christ. So you see what I'm talking about? Gnosticism, that God is separated from anything physical. Thus, Jesus is not who he claimed to be because he was born of a virgin. That means he was physically born. Since he is God, y'all claim, they say, he cannot be God because he's touched the physical. They denied God and his son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's why you gotta be good listeners. I have marveled down through the years of listening to certain ministers who can preach an entire quote sermon without ever mentioning Jesus. I marvel. And in some cases, not even hear the name God. And any sermon that is devoid of God and Jesus, it's nothing more than a pep talk. Because the authority in preaching comes from the living God and his son Jesus, empowered by the Spirit of God. They denied God and his son Jesus Christ. But remember, somebody said, well, how in the world they were doing all that and nobody knows? Those are what they said. They crept in unnoticed. They wormed their way in. They slithered in like a snake. And the congregation was too caught up in how he looked. how he talked, his charisma and his ability to connect and engage, and they didn't listen to anything else he said. Now y'all do know we do that, don't you? Now come on, let's be honest. We do that. If somebody captivates us, sometimes we don't hear a word they say. And I can tell you this, even though I am a preacher, if there's one thing that frustrates me, even in the preaching moment, is folk hollering and who ain't listening to a word I'm saying. Ain't listening to nothing I'm saying. You saying amen before I even complete the sentence. See, now I'm fixing to close this message. Remember, this is just the first one. Now, y'all been with me, so give me 5 minutes. 5 minutes. This is a short sermon by my standards, right? Now, the need to contend for the faith. So we already told you false teachers have arisen, right? We told you they crept in unnoticed. We told you they were marked for condemnation, and they were ungodly men. They turned the grace of God into a license to sin, and they denied the God of heaven and his son, Jesus Christ. Now, Jude does one other little thing, and I think this is enough to throw some shockwaves through the congregation today. So what he decides to do to show you how serious this is, to show you why necessity was laid upon him, here's what he does. Amazingly, he goes back into history to say, now, just in case you don't want to believe me, just in case the Gnostic teachers have convinced you that what they're teaching is true, just in case you think I'm just up here shucking and jiving, look at verses 5 through 7. He goes through history to make his point. Look at this, verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. So notice, first of all, God punished people in the wilderness. Now, y'all remember, right? Moses was leading. God was manifesting himself. I mean, through signs and wonders, they saw the evidence. I mean, my brothers and sisters, I don't know how any human being can look at all of the powerful demonstrations that God himself demonstrated. I mean, when God sent Moses down to Pharaoh and he released the people, he sent 10 plagues. And then we know the great story that they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they get to the other side and they watch the sea close back down on Pharaoh and his army. And then they still have the nerve to doubt that God was among them. They still decided that we got to see more. And guess what happened? God allowed them to go into the wilderness and wander 40 years. And you want to know something? When you get home, I want you to pick this up. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, when Moses was concluding his ministry, he recounted that time, and he says, God says, I led you all these years. So in other words, they thought Moses was leading. Well, Moses, no, God was doing the leading. Look, we were going in circles, not because I couldn't read maps, but because God was leading. And guess what God says, y'all? God says, I led you all of this way in the wilderness for 40 years. And guess why I did it? I did it to see what was in your heart, to see whether you will fear God or not. But watch this, y'all. It gets gooder. Y'all like that word, gooder? English professor would talk to me after service, but it does. It gets a little gooder. Because you know what God says? But even though you rebel against me, you wore the same shoes for 40 years. Does anybody here have the same shoes for 40 years? He says, listen, not only do you have the same shoes, he says your feet didn't even swell. Now understand, they're walking in the desert, in the wilderness. They're not walking on plush carpet here. He says your feet didn't even swell. And then on top of that, I clothe you. That your mama and daddy didn't have to go to work to buy you new clothes, but the clothes was on your back. And then when you outgrew them, I just provided more for you. And then he says, I provided water, I provided food, I provided shelter. I did all of that for 40 years to test you. Now understand something. God is not saying I didn't know what the answer was going to be. God knew it. But what God wanted to do is say, now when I judge you, I want a record so that you'll know that I led you for 40 years to test you to see whether you will fear me or not. So Jude feels the need to go back in history. He said God punished his people in the wilderness. Now here's something more deep. I don't have time to deal with it in detail today. But notice the second thing is, he goes in the history. He says now, verse 5, now afterwards destroyed those who do not believe. And listen to this. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains until, on the gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. So there are some fallen angels known as demons, and they are loose. They work through human beings. They are the emissaries of Satan. But then there were some angels. Listen to this. This is deep theology. Their sin was so egregious. I'll tell it to you maybe next week. But other places in the Bible said that they left their own habits or their own domain. And the Bible implies that, I can't explain it right now, I got to come back for this, that somehow they left their ability, their domain as angels, and they connected with the daughters of men. And it is suggested, scholars say, that is where we get giants from. Because it is implied in the text that angels slept with women. But that's a problem because biblically speaking, we don't see angels in a way of sex. They are generally spoken of as sexless creatures. Jesus says, for example, the question was asked, will there be marriage in heaven? He said, no, it'll be like the angels. So he clearly implies angels are sexless creatures. But in the book of Genesis, it says that the angels left their natural habitation and they cohabited with the daughters of men. So Jude could be implying, notice I'm not dogmatic because I don't know. Jude is implying that this sin was so egregious that God says, I'm not going to even let you roam the earth. I'm going to reserve you, listen, in chains until the day I judge you ultimately. And then they go, one more thing. I need y'all to just sit tight with me, but he says here, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So he brings up this issue of Sodom and Gomorrah, and most of us know about what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed due to sexual immorality. And so we understand that. And so Jude gives warnings from history. He's saying you got to contend for the faith. You got to fight. And if you believe what some of these Gnostic teachers are teaching you, let me just give you three warnings from history to show you that, in fact, God does punish sin. And so, my beloved church family, I'm going to let you go today. But we'll come back and pick up some more. And I'll be more prepared to talk about who these angels were and whether they indeed slept with women. That is a horrific thought. But we gotta research it more, study it more, and ask the Spirit of God to enlighten us more. But notice he refers to this, and he's saying that we gotta be careful. So that's God's word for you today, church. That's God's word for you today.